We are going to be looking at John chapter 5, and you will have worked out from me reading it all the way through that it's quite a dense chapter, so it will be helpful to have the page open in front of you, page 890. I'll read verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We've been doing a series on the signs of John's Gospel. John gives us these seven signs throughout his Gospel with this great desire. At the end, he tells us that we will come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing in him, we will have faith, or we'll find life through his name. And as we come to this fourth sign, I'm in a bit of a quandary here, because I preached on the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, I think it was back in March of this year. And one of my great friends and brothers, he gave me some encouragement, and he said, well, people don't remember what you preached on last week, let alone a few months ago. And I thought that was very encouraging, sort of. So there was the possibility that I could get away with taking out that old sermon and tweaking it a little bit. But of course I'm not now, because I've confessed. And then I thought I had a really good idea. What I would do is I would simply put a link on the website back to that sermon and say, so fourth sign, just go there. And then I couldn't find it on the website. It seems to have gone AWOL. Maybe the tech people censored it and thought it wasn't worthy of going up on the website. So I've had to go back to the chapter, and I've done a completely new sermon on this. And to make it different, I will, instead of majoring on the first third of the chapter, which is what we did last time, and looking in detail at the sign, we will look more at the last two-thirds of the chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ is unpacking the sign. And there is so much material here. And it's so significant what Jesus has done, and when he's done it, and how he's done it, that the implications of all of this demand a trial at which the verdict will either be life or death. There'll be a twist at the end of the trial, and we'll be having to work out who really is on trial here. But the verdict will still be life or death as we get to the end. And this is the first time in John's Gospel, I think, where Jesus explicitly claims to be God. The signs up till now have pointed to that, but you're left with no possible doubt as to who Jesus says he is and what he's doing here. And what he says creates a trial. So we'll try and use some sort of legal pictures as we go through. And if we're going to have a trial and defence and witnesses, what do we need first of all? If there's going to be a trial, there's got to be a crime first of all. So we'll start with the crime, in inverted commas. It's the sign, but we'll call it the crime. And it's there in verses 1 to 9. Jesus enters into Jerusalem for one of the feasts. He comes to a pool called Bethesda. And the story goes that from time to time an angel would come down and would stir up the waters, and the first into the pool would be healed of whatever disease they had. So not surprisingly, this pool at Bethesda had become a magnet for the blind, for the lame, and the paralyzed. John tells us there was a multitude of them there. Whether or not there was real healing power in the water, I don't know. It's quite possible that there was, or maybe this was just a superstition that had built up over the years that desperate people were clinging on to. But whatever it is, it's a tragic place. Anybody might remember what Bethesda means from back in March? You're right, Dan. It means House of Mercy. And it's it's just not a house of mercy at all, is it? There's no mercy being shown amongst the multitudes. Whenever the waters are stirred, it's dog eat dog. It's survival of the fittest or the least invalid. And rather than showing mercy to the most needy. And that comes out as Jesus talks to this person who's been paralyzed for 38 years and who we're told has been lying in hope by this pool for a long, long time. And Jesus asks what appears to be the most absurd question of all time. Do you want to be made well? Isn't that a stupid question? Those of us who are older remember when cricketers played cricket without helmets on and big visors and things, and England were touring the West Indies. And the West Indies had the most terrifying fast bowlers in the world. And the most terrifying of the most terrifying was Malcolm Marshall, Hampshire's own adopted son. And he hit the England captain, Mike Gatting, with a 90-plus mile-an-hour bouncer right between the eyes, top of his nose. Poor Gatting had to come straight back on the next plane. He had two black eyes, a squashed nose, and a cricket ball seam mark across his face. And he was met by an interviewer at Heathrow Airport on the television, who thrust a microphone into his face and said, "So, Mike, where did it hit you?" Well, Gatting was no oil painting anyway, but it was quite obvious where he'd been hit. X marked the spot. It was a stupid question. Well, do you want to be made well? Is that not a mad question to ask this person? And the person probably thinks he's entertaining a lunatic reporter, and so he just rattles off his tale of woe. But his tale of woe actually shows that it's not a stupid question, because everything he says points to the pool. When the pool gets stirred up, somebody gets in there before me. I can't do this. There's no one to help me. All his hope is attached to the pool. And Jesus says, "Do you want to be made well?" And the person isn't even looking at Jesus. He's not even thinking about Jesus. And so Jesus acts in wonderful kindness and grace. He does something awesome. He just says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And here's Jesus showing that healing is not tied to a place. It's invested in a person. Here is Jesus showing that there's something greater than the tenuous hopes of Bethesda or the superstitions of men. There is a place of mercy, abundant mercy, and it's found in him. And here is Jesus showing that he is God. It's the same voice that spoke creation into its beginnings, now effortlessly and completely heals a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. To go from lying on a bed for 38 years to picking up that bed, it's impossible. After one night lying asleep, I don't get up and leap like a deer. It takes a while. Probably not since about 1976. But this man, without any physiotherapy, is completely healed. And if we listen, we can hear Isaiah shouting out of the Old Testament. And he say, "Can't you see? This is God at work. Don't you remember? The lame shall leap like a deer. The lame will leap for joy." But we've called this first point the crime. Where's the crime here? What Jesus has done is exciting. It's good. Everybody should be worshipping. Well, I agree. But John just drops in those sobering words at the end of verse 9. "Now that day was the Sabbath." So secondly, we've got an investigation. Verse 10, "The Jews see the man carrying his bed joyfully through the courts, and immediately they start interrogating him." "Oi," they say, You can't carry that bed on the Sabbath. The man attempts to shift the blame onto Jesus. He told me to do it. The person who healed me, it was him who told me to pick up this bed and carry it. Who was it? Well, they don't know at this point. And then after meeting Jesus again, the man turns informant on Jesus. That's not a kind thing to do. He runs back to the Pharisees and he says, it was Jesus who did this. We can't move on without being struck at how tragic this is. The Jews, instead of wondering and worshipping, are criticising and accusing. There's a man who's been lame for 38 years. He's not only walking, he's now strong enough to carry his bed. Surely everybody would share his joy and think, this is the Messiah. The lame are leaping like a deer. But they're so blind that they're saying, no leaping on the Sabbath. No bed carrying on this particular day. And so thirdly, we've got the trial. They know it's Jesus who's done this. Jesus is hauled in by the authorities. And we read verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. As an aside, Jesus was not breaking any biblical commands. The religious leaders had added lots and lots and lots of extra commands to what the Bible said about the Sabbath. And they didn't have Exodus or Leviticus open and pointing to chapter 7, verse 13 or something. They were pointing to their regulations. Regulation 16.3.5, no beds, not on the Sabbath, never. You can't do it. So they turned what God had given as a gift to us, something which is good, something which is a delight, into drudgery. However, at this point, Jesus, you notice, doesn't fight back over Sabbath regulations. He does that elsewhere. You teach as scripture the doctrines of men. And he does that when he needs to, but not here. Here, something bigger is going to unfold. Jesus simply says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, that is intriguing. I don't think the Jews would have had any problem with that statement. God is working until now, i.e. from the time of the first Sabbath, where God rested at the end of creation, God has continually been working. That's the tense here. My Father has always been working. He hasn't taken a day off. You know what would happen if he did? Since Genesis 3, the Father has ceaselessly been working on the plan of redemption. He hasn't had a sabbatical. He hasn't had a holiday. He hasn't had a coffee break. He has worked every second of eternity, of time, in upholding everything and working out his plan of salvation. He's been at the head of that victorious parade through history, never slumbering or sleeping. What they took issue with is not that God is always working, but that Jesus calls him, first of all, my Father, and then he aligns himself to the way that his Father is working. I think the Jews would have concluded it was okay for God to go on working without a Sabbath break. But when Jesus says, my Father works and I'm working in the same way, on the same terms, then Jesus was saying something of eternity-shattering importance. He was saying, I'm equal with my Father. I'm equal with God. Verse 18, what God does, I do. What my Father does, I have the right to do as well. Where my Father is working, I am working at the same time. One of the commentators says this was a prosecutor's dream. Jesus had been brought in on the equivalent of a minor traffic violation, doing 35 in a 30 zone. he would have been facing 3 points and a £60 fine, maybe. And yet, whilst he's been presented with that charge, he has confessed to premeditated murder, a capital offence. That's the enormity of what Jesus is saying here. Can you see that? Suddenly, Sabbath breaking is almost forgotten. It's pushed to the background. They've got Jesus on a blasphemy charge. You note how the penalty that they're pursuing ratchets up. Verse 16, what were they doing? They were persecuting Jesus because of Sabbath violations. Verse 18, this was why the Jews are seeking to all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that bit, the children's talk we did back in March, you might remember that bit where we said that word was isos, as in isosceles, equal legs on a triangle. They're not close. They're not almost the same. They are exactly the same. Otherwise, it's not an isosceles triangle. It's just a triangle. Or a different sort. I haven't got John here to correct me. But they're identical. And Jesus was making himself isos with the Father. Equal completely with his Father. So fourthly, we've got the defence. This will take us from verses 19 through 29. The charge against Jesus is now so serious that the only way he could be innocent of the charge of blasphemy is if he really is the Son of God. It's as simple as that. Jesus must either be rejected as a fraud, a liar, and a blasphemer, or believed and worshipped as God. There's no wriggle room for you. Jesus is God, or Jesus is a liar. And your response to him will show what you feel and where you stand in this trial. Now, in making his defence, Jesus doesn't row back on what he said. In fact, he builds on it and he amplifies it. Verse 19, Jesus is doing exactly the same work as God. As the Father works, so Jesus is working. In verse 20, Jesus says he knows the plan of God. Nothing that the Father has planned has been hidden from Jesus. In other words, Jesus is standing before them with the blueprints of the plan of redemption in his hand, which he knows from inside as God. Verse 21, as the Father has power to give life, so equally the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, to Jesus has been committed the total judgment of the universe. That's only God who's allowed to judge the universe. And Jesus says, my Father judges no one. Well, there will be one person he judges. We'll see that at the end. My Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment into my hands. Everything will eventually be judged by Jesus. Who is going to judge the world? God. Therefore, Jesus is God. Verse 23, to honour the Son is to honour the Father. To reject the Son is to reject God. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus will bring about the resurrection from the dead. He and he alone will bring believers into the resurrection of life and condemn unbelievers to the resurrection of judgment. You really cannot ignore what Jesus is saying here. You have to take this seriously. He is stating with absolute clarity, he is God's Son. He is equal with God. He is carrying out the whole plan of God. He is the giver of life, both physical, as the sign pointed to, and spiritual, as the sign would point to when he tells the man to sin no more because there's something more serious he needs to be saved from. He's telling us that he's so close to his Father that rejection of him is rejection of the Father, but love of him is love of God himself. He's telling us that we will either meet him as our judge or our Saviour. Jesus has not rowed back on what he's said about being the Son of God. And then fifthly and finally, he brings in the witnesses. This is such an exciting part of the trial. It's been a fantastic defence from Jesus. He's not ashamed of what he's said. He's unpacked it further and further. But you need witnesses. And Jesus, he has a whole stack of them here. And the witnesses that he calls on to testify to him as being the Son of God are simply the greatest witnesses of all time. But before Jesus calls the first, which will be John the Baptist, I want you to just notice how compassionate and gracious he's still being. Look at verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from men, i.e. John the Baptist, don't really need man's testimony. Not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things to you, that you may be saved. That changed my whole view of this exchange. I pictured Jesus being harassed and indignant and furious as he was facing these accusations. Now I see him sad. Sad, not primarily for himself, but for them. They want to kill him. And here he's humbling himself in order to save them. Their hearts are full of malice and hatred. His heart is just full of love. If you were being put on trial for your life and you were innocent, would you be thinking more about the people who are trying you than yourself? Jesus just wants to save them. And he brings in the first witness, and it is John the Baptist, verse 33. The whole nation had been gripped by John's message. He'd shaken people. He was the most powerful speaker they'd ever heard. Even the people who were accusing Jesus, they flocked out to hear him. He didn't give them a very easy time, mind. You brood of vipers, he said. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Sort yourselves out. He was a fiery preacher. No, are you sitting comfortably? And I'll begin. Wouldn't have needed these amplification things. He would have terrorized you. But he was shaking you because he wanted to introduce you to someone. And his whole ministry is there leading up to that day when he can stand with Jesus and tell everybody, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I've been talking to you all along about. The one who's greater than I am. The one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to undo or do up. The one who won't baptize you simply with water, but with the Spirit and with fire. John, as he stands in the witness box, he couldn't, he was already dead by this time. But John, if he could have stood there, he would have said, this Jesus is the Son of God. Believe him. Listen to him. He's not another great prophet. But God's great, full, final revelation of himself. And as John exits the witness box, another witness is called. And this witness is the signs that Jesus does. Verse 36, the very works I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There came a point in John's life when he was in prison before his execution where even John's faith began to just shake a little bit. And John began maybe to doubt, and he sent messengers from the prison to Jesus and basically said to say, hurry up. Whatever you're going to do, just do it, please. And he said, are you him or have we got to wait for another? And Jesus sent a message back saying, say to John that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended by me. Jesus was saying, Look at the signs, John. Remember Isaiah. These are all the acts of God worked through me in this world. They were eloquent testimony to the reality that God is here and at work. Look at the signs. He stilled the storm. Nobody else can do that. He walked on the water. Demons were cast out. The hungry were fed. Water you turned into wine opened the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. Our God. The signs, they're all saying Jesus is the Son of God. Then, as the signs exit the witness box, Jesus calls his third witness. He wouldn't be able to fit into the witness box because he's the Father himself, the one whom heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain. But Jesus calls on his Father to bear witness to him. It's there in verse 37. He bears witness of me. There were times when the Father had torn heaven open. And he'd spoken through and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am so pleased." What did he say after that? "Listen to him." I'm bearing witness, the Father is saying, that he's my Son. He's doing what I love, and you need to listen to him. For you who didn't get the opportunity to hear those words at Jesus' baptism or at the Mount of Transfiguration, you still have the most powerful, more powerful testimony from the Father about the nature of his Son. You've got the resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The Father, if we ask him about Jesus, he's saying, "He's my Son. He is God in your humanity." We've got the fourth witness. It's the scriptures. Verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." I was saying earlier in the service, these people pored over the scriptures. They loved the Old Testament. They knew it back to front. They knew what the middle verse of the Old Testament was. They knew how many letters there were in particular chapters. They knew scripture. They could quote scripture after scripture after scripture. They thought that they had eternal life here. But they'd never understood that the whole of those scriptures was pointing to Jesus, who alone can save us. And we love that, don't we, at Netley? That wherever we go in the Old Testament, we want to get as fast as we can to Jesus. That's not a wrong thing to do. That's doing what Jesus says the scriptures do. They all bear witness about Jesus. So there we are preaching away, "Here's Joseph." And it's not long before we say, "Hang on a minute. This is pointing to Jesus, isn't it?" Well, there we are in the Judges period, in the midst of all the muck and the ruin and the chaos of that time. And we're thinking, they need a king, don't they? They're crying out for a king. They need Jesus. Oh, look at this deliverer. He's got these parts, and they remind us of Jesus. But it's only a partial deliverance that he's giving them. Well, we go through that crazy psalm this morning, Psalm 68, and in the middle of it, where did we suddenly end up? We ended up with Jesus ascending into heaven, leading captivity captive, destroying everything. Everything in the Bible, Jesus is saying, is pointing to him. But there's a fifth witness. As the scriptures exit the witness box, in comes the last witness that Jesus will call, and it's Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, the one who brought in the law. Verse 45, "On whom you have built your hope." You build everything on what Moses has said. He's your foundation. And yet, what does Jesus say after that? "He wrote of me." They thought that the law was a do-it-yourself religion. The law was a you-can't-do-it-yourself message. And it was pointing forward, surprisingly, to Jesus, who alone could save his people. What a group of witnesses. John the Baptist, the miracles, the Father, the scriptures, Moses. We think the trial's over. It's going to be thrown out, this case. Well, the trial isn't over because Jesus has now turned the tables on them. Not maliciously, not vindictively, but lovingly, because he wants to save them. And he finishes the chapter by pointing out what's wrong with them. They don't know God. The only way they can know God is by coming to Jesus. They haven't got life. The only way they can have life is by giving up trying to do it themselves and trusting in Jesus. They don't know the Father. They haven't got the love of God within them. And all of that is found in coming to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in faith and trusting only in him. You know, there would be another trial later, a few chapters on, chapter 19, 20, 21. And at this trial, Jesus, the Son of God, had been betrayed. He'd been arrested. He'd been tortured. And as accusations were flung at him, we read, he answered, not a word. And we think, why ever not? Why, when he could launch such a powerful defence here in John chapter 5, was he silent when it came to that great trial? Well, let me tell you why. Because the scriptures all point to Jesus. And Isaiah had said that, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the reason that he didn't open his mouth, Isaiah also has told you about and pointed you towards, because he was carrying your sins. He was there because of your transgressions. He was there because you are guilty. And he's the Son of God. And he'd taken my place. And when he was condemned, he knew I should be condemned. And therefore, he didn't answer back a word, but accepted the punishment that was due to me. And he died under the judgment of his Father. I said there was one person that the Father would judge. He judged his Son so that you could be set free. He died in agony, loneliness, and darkness on the cross so that you should never be lonely and never walk in darkness and be drawn into the family of God through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. This is the greatest sign. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this Jesus rose from the dead, and he tells us here, and he's God, he can't lie. He says he will give life to whomever he wills. That doesn't mean that he is really mean in the way that he dispenses life. He wills to give it willingly to all who come and seek and ask. They'll find. So whether you're young, whether you're in the middle, whether you're old, you've been presented this evening with something which will never go out of date. Something that is as important today as when Jesus spoke those words in John chapter 5, 2,000 years ago. something that will be all important on that last day, when this Jesus is raising people either to life or to condemnation. He's the Son of God. He won't fail you. He loves people like you. He died for sinners. He cared for these people who were persecuting him. When they spat into the face of God, he didn't destroy them. He said, "Father, forgive them." And the Father has forgiven so many for the sake of Jesus, his Son. And he's here this evening, reaching out with arms of compassion and love and grace. And if you call on him, you'll be safe. You'll be better than safe. You'll have life. You'll walk through life with Jesus, the Son of God, his Spirit in you. You'll walk through death to be with him forever and ever. You'll be given a body which is renewed and powerful like Jesus' body. And we'll be together forever with the Lord. So who's Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Or is he a liar? If he's the Son of God, you've got to trust him. And he won't let you down. Let's pray. Father, we are much better when we are presented with stark choices than with ambiguities. And it couldn't be much clearer to us this evening that this Jesus is your Son in our humanity, here to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who wills to give life to those who seek him, who is ready to save to the uttermost all who call upon his name. Please come and bless this place with an outpouring of eternal life. Help us to reach out in faith to Jesus and to say, "My Lord and my God." Amen.